Diary, October and November, 1890. Brooklyn to Salamanca, New York, October 30th to November 4th, 1890. October 30th, 1890. Brooklyn, New York. Yesterday was a trying day for me, especially in the evening. As we approached New York City, it was about 10 o'clock. I much dislike the elevated railroad. We changed so often and had to travel up and down the stairs and be exposed to currents of air with the cold upon me. I was feeling very disagreeable. We waited at one station more than half an hour while Brother Robinson and Willie White went to seek a place to deposit calligraph and large luggage. Here I got cold by being exposed to currents of air and greatly feared the consequences. It was 11 o'clock at night when we reached the mission at Brother Robinson's. It was some time before we could awaken anyone. We succeeded at last, and we were welcomed into the mission, had a cup of warm drink, and retired. The elevated railroad was very near our chamber, and the noise of travel was continued until late, but I slept the sleep of weariness. As early as possible after breakfast and a season of prayer, we started on our journey back to New York City to take the cars. We had to go through the same wearisome process, going upstairs and downstairs to ride on the elevated railroad in order to get to our destination. We felt thankful when the hurry and bustle were over and we were seated in the cars for Salamanca, New York, which place we reached Thursday night at 11 o'clock. I was sick and tired and nervous. It seemed to me I could not endure the overheating of the cars. There was no comfort to passengers, notwithstanding their earnest protests. One man would complain of the ventilators being opened or the door being opened, and he would succeed in getting them closed. I hope never to have to suffer such nervous prostration as on that car. Thursday night. We met Brother Hicks at the depot, and he had us as his guests at his home. It was raining all day, and here in this place the ground was covered with snow, the first we had seen this year. All were in bed, and Brother Hicks provided hot water for me to drink before retiring. We were introduced to Brother Hicks's mother, a kindly-looking lady, not a Sabbath keeper, and not opposed. Brother Hicks's wife is in the insane asylum in consequence of a fall 16 years before, striking upon the back of her head. They have a son 15 years old, a quiet lad. He does not make any profession of religion. Brother Hicks is employed to oversee the working force on the railroad, receiving $1,500 per year. He embraced the Sabbath and sent in his resignation, but the president of the road did not accept it, so he has continued to keep the Sabbath and do his work. He has been sent for a number of times to oversee some difficult job on the railroad on the Sabbath, but he did not respond, and they did not discharge him, for he is faithful and is esteemed highly. The Lord demands of us to cultivate faith and love one for another. There is danger of our becoming self-sufficient, of each supposing he can have his own way. This is always a losing game. The Lord Jesus would have us respect one another. Salamanca, New York. The cold is very severe upon me. I shall attempt to speak, but it will be with difficulty. We have the Congregational Church. The Lord did indeed help and strengthen and bless me in speaking to the people, dwelling largely upon the necessity of faith and love for one another as followers of Christ, which has been almost extinct in our churches. The words spoken were heartily received, and the seed sown, I sincerely believe, will start a train of thought that will result in the cultivation of greater love and increased faith in the rich promises of God. I sought to show that God was much grieved and greatly misrepresented by his people remaining in an attitude of doubt and uncertainty and downright unbelief, when the Lord had done so much for them in every way. I presented before them the many, many blessings that we are daily receiving from the Lord, and how little gratitude we express for all these favors. We want to be intelligent, God-fearing men and women, and be thankful and praise God every day of our lives. The Lord Jesus has been bestowing upon us every favor from age to age. In the pages of sacred history have been left illustrations and symbols speaking to our outward senses to teach us important spiritual truths. The Lord manifested His power in behalf of His people in their deliverance at the Red Sea. When they crossed the River Jordan, a dry path was made for the mighty hosts of Israel to pass over. The Lord Jesus, the invisible leader of Israel, gave directions to Joshua to pick 12 stones from the bed of the river. Joshua 4, verse 3. This chapter is of special consequence to us. The history of the children of Israel, as well as the New Testament scriptures, is our lesson book.
All the cautions given to Israel are to prevent a degeneracy of the people into the habit of blending with the heathen and associating with them, placing temptations in their own way. This, chapter 4, is a lesson to be carefully studied. We are, as a people, to guard ourselves diligently lest we forget the charges of the Lord. There are many dangers that we shall avoid if we keep ourselves a distinct people from the world. Our children are the Lord's heritage, to be educated and disciplined, and that most faithfully, to obey God and keep all the words of the Lord in obeying His commandments. Parents are responsible to God for strictly guarding their children in the path of obedience to God. Salamanca, New York. I am suffering much with the cold in my head, my throat, and my lungs. And yet I spoke on the subject of temperance, dwelling largely upon the necessity of training children that they shall not become drunkards. All listened with most earnest attention, and many came and thanked me for the good words spoken. They confessed they had become very indifferent in the training and educating of their children. If we had heard these words you have spoken from the Lord to us, and done according to the instruction given, our children might now be with us serving the Lord. The blame is wholly on us. The special instruction given from the Lord Jesus to Moses and Aaron and Caleb is to us just as much as to them. We are to keep our children now, I said, from the association of worldlings. While we shall not cease to warn and entreat and try to present the truth to the parents who are unbelievers, to mix and mingle with them in association will be to the ruin of your children. Salamanca, New York. I had an appointment Monday afternoon, and I tried to fill it. My head was suffering. My ears could scarcely hear my own voice. Yet the Lord helped me, else I could not possibly have spoken. I could scarcely stand upon my feet, but I felt the sustaining power of God upon me. I dwelt again upon the necessity of faith, the necessity of loving God supremely and our neighbor as ourselves. I could not tell the words I spoke, but many said, "The power of God was upon you." The words came to us as wonderful inspiration. I know that the words of the Lord Jesus had come to the people. Many spoke of the help they received from the words spoken. I told them to render no thanks to me. God and He alone should have the praise. I was only an instrument in His hands, and I could not have stood upon my feet and spoken at all had not the Lord helped me in a special manner. I had a lengthy interview with a sister of Sister Bowen. She has an unbelieving husband who opposes her violently and is cruel and abusive to her and to her children. She attended this meeting without his knowledge, on her way to visit her father and mother. She knows not what is before her. Her husband found her reading the Bible. He took the large family Bible, cut out the family record, besmeared its pages with kerosene oil, and threw it into the fire. He burns all her books and papers if he can find them.
His ingenuity to discover anything that is of a religious character and consume it is satanic. The enmity of Satan against God and the truth is not abated, and we need to be imbued with the Spirit of God. Weary in body and in much discomfort and pain, I went to my chamber, my sleeping room. I had painful feelings and thought I would be compelled to return to Battle Creek. The season of the year was unfavorable, the weather changeable, and the cars uncomfortably heated. This prepared us to contract colds, and it seemed presumptuous to attempt to journey from state to state. I knelt by my chair to pray, feeling disheartened in reference to my journeying. Many appointments were before me. I had not uttered a word when the whole room seemed filled with a soft, silvery light, and my pain and disappointment and discouragement were removed. I was filled with comfort and hope and the peace of Christ. My peace will I give unto you. John 14, verse 27. I knew it was upon me. The presence of Jesus was in the room. Genesis 28, verse 12 to 15. I could better understand the meaning of these words. And Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." Verses 16, 17. And he was in a desolate wilderness. Indeed, heaven seemed very near to me, and my heart was filled with joy and gladness. I had no inclination to sleep. I wanted to feast upon the heavenly manna, that bread of life that if we eat thereof, we shall live forever. What a night that was to my soul! Every breath was prayer mingled with praise to God. November 4th, 1890.
We left Salamanca Tuesday, November 4th, 1890, about 11 o'clock. The train was delayed and we were obliged to wait at the depot. It was very small, and the company that was to take the cars was large. They were mostly our people returning from the meeting. All wished to speak with me, and I was able to speak with them. The snow was falling. We were at last seated in the cars and were thankful to be moving. I longed to be where I could write out the things that were open to me the past night. Early 1891, Battle Creek, Michigan. The following entry is preceded by the words, "A letter written from Salamanca, November 3, 1890. However, since it originally followed Ellen White's diary entry for December 31, 1890, it probably was written after that date. The words, "a letter written from," appear to have been added at a later date, when it may actually have slipped Ellen White's mind as to exactly where she was when she penned these lines. The November 3rd date doubtless refers to the subject under discussion, not the date of writing, which was probably early in 1891, although we do not know the actual date. I had a very marked experience, which I hope never to forget. Through the night season, I was in communion with God. I was taken out of and away from myself, and was in different states and assemblies, bearing a decided testimony of reproof and warning. I was in Battle Creek, and in a council assembled, there were ministers and responsible men from the review office. There were sentiments advanced, and with no very gentle spirit, urged to be adopted, which filled me with surprise and apprehension and distress. Years before, I had been called to pass over similar ground, and the Lord had revealed to me many things of importance and given me warnings to be given to His people decidedly. I was commanded to hold the same before them perseveringly and not to fail or be discouraged in this work, for the men who ought to live so close to Jesus Christ that they could discern His voice, receive His counsel, and keep His way, would become exalted and would walk in the sparks of their own kindling. They were not spiritual, could not discern the devices of Satan, and were ignorant in a large degree of his workings. they would adopt plans which appeared wise, but Satan was the instigator of these measures. If these men had the molding of the work, God would be dishonored. As far back as 1883 and 1884, testimonies were borne in the tabernacle upon many points of deepest interest and vital importance to our people, in reference to our work and the spirit that must attend the worker. It is all true that Satan is wide awake. While men sleep, he sows his tares. While Satan is manifesting his greatness and power to carry out his rebellion to the bitter end, he is represented as walking about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It is those who feel self-sufficient and in no danger, who do not feel the necessity of constant prayer and watchfulness, whom he ensnares. Through earnest prayer and living faith, the sentinels of God must lay hold, as never before, of the divine nature, or they will be found ensnared, professedly working for God, but working on Satan's side of the question, flattering themselves that they are working on Christ's side. The eyes of their understanding are blinded. They are ignorant of the wonderful and specious devices of Satan, because their eyes are not anointed with the heavenly eye salve. Their vision is perverted with human wisdom, which in God's sight is foolishness. In a vision given in 1880, I asked, "Where is the security for the people of God in these last days of peril?" The answer was, "Jesus maketh intercession for his people. Satan stands at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Zechariah 3, verse 2. Jesus, in his position as intercessor and advocate for man, is leading all who will be led, saying, "Follow me upward and onward, step by step, where the clear light of the Sun of Righteousness shines." Again and again since 1845, the dangers of the people of God have been laid open before me, showing what would be the perils of the people of God in the last remnant of time. These perils have been shown me down to the present time, and on the night of November 3rd, there was spread out before me some things I could not comprehend. At the same time, assurance was given me that the Lord would not allow his people to be enveloped in the fog of worldly skepticism and infidelity, for Christ would lead all who would follow his voice and be obedient to his commands up from the fog of worldly malaria to the summit, above the fog of questioning unbelief, where they might breathe the atmosphere of security and might triumph, standing on the solid rock, a foundation sure and steadfast.
The only safety for any human soul is to stand on this elevated platform by the side of our advocate and surety, where no wily foe can steal a march upon him, and the light of the throne of God will lighten them every one. Man's only safety is in combining his humanity with divinity. On this combined power hangs the hope of the perishing world. Perfect humanity is perfect only through connection with deity. I was shown that man has sought out many inventions with the aptitude, sharpness, and acute wisdom of Satan's devices, for he is back of these imaginings. If men would not trust in men, if they would not trust in their own wisdom, which they think is beyond question, but would, in simplicity of faith, trust in the Lord God of Israel, then would they come out of the cave where human reasoning is their strength and stand with God. They could hear his voice and know who it is who speaks with them. Jesus Christ is the only strength and hope of his people. Men will climb to exalted heights, drawing minds to their wisdom. Christ laid hold on the nature of man and erected the cross between humanity and divinity, between heaven and earth, to create a wonderful center of attraction which would draw men across the gulf of sin and separation to himself,
the life giver. Him hath God the Father sealed. John 6, verse 27. Jesus proclaimed himself as Him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world. John 10, verse 36. At his baptism, all human instrumentality was dispensed with as unworthy of the greatness of the One in whom dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We have great scenes before us. The Lord is soon to come with power and great glory, but men will bind up in confederacy with men. Satan knows that his power and his usurped authority will be forever at an end, and, while he can, he will make the most decided efforts to gain the supremacy. Unless those who claim to believe the truth stand as faithful sentinels on the watchtower, praying earnestly to God, presenting the merits of Jesus Christ, Satan will put evil imaginings in their minds, and for lack of spiritual eyesight and discernment, their voices will utter things which will betray holy, sacred trusts. The enmity of Satan against good will increase steadily as man exercises his powers in human inventions to carry out his rebellion. Satan and man will form an alliance against heaven and will plan their battles against even the God of heaven, for they know not what spirit they are of. The Lord Himself puts His Spirit, His divine nature, where man can, through Jesus Christ, connect with the One mighty in counsel and have a renovating energy to expel Satan, and through the divine anointing receive spiritual eyesight to discern who is his counselor, Satan or Jesus Christ. I saw that strange things would arise, fanciful things. Every man who becomes a laborer together with God will have a hatred of evil, and will resist those passions which are excited and kept in active exercise by Satan to deal treacherously with their fellow brethren. All who will become partakers of the divine nature, having overcome the corruption that is in the world through lust, have a constant conflict with Satan, who claims dominion over the earth. Evil angels conspire with evil men that the world shall be held under the sway of Satan. The whole aim of the apostasy is to destroy the champions of God and the truth. Jesus Christ came that the world through him might have life, but he was scorned as a deceiver, and they said of him, "He hath a devil." He doeth miracles through the prince of devils. Verse 20, Matthew 9, verse 34. The cause of truth will be betrayed and God dishonored.